I know that many of you are still trying to recover from last night. I know the weekly activities with the prolate spheroid did not go well, but I know you're all trying to deal with it as well as you can, so I appreciate that. Of course, I know some of you are familiar in dealing with these kind of struggles in your life and these kind of challenges. You've seen this, right? You know what that means? Some of you like that. That's the "what would Jesus do" symbol right there. Well, the thing is, Jesus probably wouldn't waste his time at football games, so I'm not sure we can really use that. This is harder. There's another one. I don't know if you've seen this. Have you seen that one? That's Angela's right there. That's "what would Don Corleone do?" I don't know that we want to use that, because if Don Corleone's team lost a game, I'm sure something would happen, but I don't think we want to know what it is. On the other hand, Don Corleone was known, Angela, for saying, "Come, let us reason together." And so that's what we're going to do, is come and reason together about these disappointments that happen on the occasional Saturdays in the fall. Or you could actually make another one: "What would Isaiah say?" So that's what we're going to take a look at today. What would Isaiah say when his team lost the big game? And there's a lot of stuff right in the chapters that we read last week, in fact, in chapter 51, verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the heaven, look at the earth beneath. The football stadiums will vanish like smoke. The victories and losses will wear out like a garment. And all the football players will eventually die like flies. It's all temporary. None of it really means all that much." And that's what Isaiah would have to say about it. And that's the kind of perspective that he's trying to get us to have. So we have a good opportunity to follow that when our team loses the big game, or when you don't get something you hope for, or any of the other many mishaps that happen in this perishable world of ours. Isaiah has talked a lot about a couple of things that lead into this last portion here. The idea that a remnant will return. That's basically the foundation of Isaiah, the concept that in Isaiah's own lifetime, the nation was running into trouble. Israel and Judah were both struggling spiritually. They were going to be sent captive to foreign powers as a form of discipline. But when they had learned their lessons, a remnant was going to return and start over and rebuild. Middle part of the book of Isaiah stresses that God is the sure foundation for our times. God is really the only true foundation that will give us lasting security, lasting hope, lasting understanding. And then this last part of Isaiah, which we're studying this fall, he talks about "arise, shine, for your light has come." The idea that when you understand what God has given us, when you understand what God has done, that there's a response that's appropriate, that God calls us to arise, to stand up, to realize, my light has come, my purpose for my life is clear, the truth is clear, I have what I need to be able to live as God calls me to. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do in this last portion, is kind of sharpen our focus, clear up our minds, and as he started to talk about last week, to awaken us to the fact that there's a world out there that needs Jesus. There are things that you and I can do to help people with that, and to help one another with that, and to help ourselves with that. Last week we did read this portion where it says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens." And this is just kind of a simple appeal saying, take a look at things, take a good look at things, understand the temporary nature of this world, understand the permanence of God, understand what God has offered, understand that the ultimate purpose of God does not rest in this physical world. It rests in a greater reality, a spiritual world, a spiritual reality for which this world is only a brief prelude. And he talks about the struggles that we have, the problems that we have, the real issues in our lives. We always look around and there's always all kind of self-help gurus and other people trying to tell us what we need. God wants to focus our attention on the fact that what we really need is a relationship with God. What we really need is a knowledge of the truth, something that will give us lasting security. And if you look back at the beginning of chapter 50, just to spend a couple minutes reviewing, didn't want to get your picture taken, John. You're very photogenic. I don't know why you wouldn't mind. That's no problem. Don't worry about it. You're more interesting than what she usually takes pictures of, so that's no problem. What he's trying to get us to do is to realize, let's think about the real issues. As Isaiah said all the way back in chapter 1, come let us reason together. Well, there's really only one serious, insurmountable problem in our relationship with God. And it is
sin.
That's right. Norma's back this week, so now I got someone
I'm not all here yet.
Well, a Norma at 50% is still worth a couple hundred percent of me, so that's no problem. Sin is really the obstacle in our relationship with God. Sin is what separates us from God. And so it then becomes important to understand, where does the sin problem come from? Well, he says in the beginning of chapter 50, he kind of uses some analogies to say, essentially, what's wrong? What's the problem? Well, the problem is not circumstance, and the problem is not a calculation that we just have done a couple too many bad things and not quite enough good things. The problem is that anyone who sins separates himself from God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only really one solution to sin, and that is?
Jesus.
Jesus is certainly at, you both get full credit, no problem there. It's the grace that comes through Jesus. Grace is the only real answer to sin. There's no way we can earn our way out of sin. You can't do enough good things to balance out the bad things. It's not possible. You have to have your sin forgiven through God's grace. And by definition, grace cannot be earned. It's not possible to earn grace. Grace has to be completely given of God's free will. And God does that through Jesus. Forgiven through grace, forgiven through Jesus. And so one of the things that he talks about is just for us to understand that, and that it's not some arbitrary situation, it's not a debt that we owe, it's not something we can erase. It's something that we have to trust God to do that. And so Isaiah says then in verse 5, he says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. And he talks about how God has given Isaiah an instructed tongue. He's wakened him to the truth. In other words, a spiritual awakening. And it's interesting that what God calls a spiritual awakening is really quite different from what we tend to think of as a spiritual awakening. Because what God calls a spiritual awakening is simply waking up to the truth, waking up to reality, understanding that there are certain things that we may or may not have realized, or we may or may not have wanted to be true, but they're true anyway. Spiritual awakening is not all of a sudden waking up and running around and doing a bunch of stuff to try to make up for all the time that you've missed. Spiritual awakening is all of a sudden listening to God and realizing, okay, that's really true, isn't it? There really is a God up there. It's not just something that they say at church all the time. You know, that's really true. There's a whole world out there doing all these things that really are very impermanent, and they're not going to really matter that much in a couple of hundred years. That's not just something that lunatic says in the Isaiah class every week. It's really true, isn't it? That's what spiritual awakening is. Spiritual awakening, spiritual renewal, is not having someone sit down and induce so much guilt in you that all of a sudden you're going to spend a lot of time running around and trying to fix everything. It's not someone sitting down and giving you such a fantastic pep talk that all of a sudden you're going to have motivation and go do a bunch of things. Spiritual awakening, spiritual renewal, is sitting down and realizing that all this stuff that you've heard and all this stuff that you've even read in the scriptures and that you actually really know already is true, that it actually really is true. It's understanding that, you know, there really is something going on here that's just more important than these day-to-day things that I fret and fuss about. And that's what Isaiah is trying to teach us, because as he says down in the next chapter, chapter 51, verse 5, he says, my righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. He says God's salvation is already on the way. God already has the answers that you need. God already has the strength that you need. God already has the security and the comfort that you need. He's already been offering it to us. He's offered it to us over and over again. When we struggle with our relationship with God, when we struggle with our understanding, when we struggle with losing focus, when we struggle looking out at all the things that happen and get so discouraged and upset by it, God's already offered us what we need for that. It's just that what God offers us is designed to meet the deep needs of the soul, not the surface needs of your flesh. He's designed to give you the things that you need that will reach deep down inside you where your truest needs are and strengthen you and nourish you. He does not always give you the things that you want on the surface, and that's why we struggle so much in our relationship with God, because we have trouble adjusting ourselves to God's perspective, and God knows that. That's why the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long. That's why it didn't just say at the beginning, come let us reason together. You're going to die, so do something about it. There, go out, it's all fixed. That's why he doesn't do that. That's why he spends 66 chapters reasoning with us and helping us and emphasizing the things that we need to know, because he knows that the world always has its counteroffensive. The world's always screaming at you that if you just buy the right car, all of a sudden your life will turn around. And if you bought the right car and your life didn't turn around, well, it's because you're drinking the wrong brand of beer. So now drink the right brand of beer and now all of a sudden you'll feel great. Still don't feel great? Well, it's because you have the wrong kind of toothpaste. You know, you need to have the right kind of toothpaste, and then people of the opposite sex will just go crazy over you. That's the way the world does it. And God says, come, let's just reason together. Let's just clear your mind of all these things. And you're going to see this theme, just going to maybe make a quick overview, because I know my limitations. I know I have a habit of getting stuck on the first few verses because I'm a bit of an Isaiah fan. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. And so sometimes I don't get through the outline. So in case we don't get through the outline, I'd like you to see what Isaiah is trying to do here in these couple of chapters. He says in chapter 51, verse 7, he says, don't fear the reproach of humans. He says, don't fear reproach. And one of the things that he's trying to get us to do is realize this concept that he uses all the time of the remnant. A remnant literally is just what?
Leftovers.
It's leftovers, right? It means it's what's left over. And it's implicit in the concept then of a remnant that a remnant is a small part. It's a minority. There's only a small portion of humanity that really wants to know God and really wants to know the truth no matter what it is. There are a lot of people who kind of believe in God and who kind of hope that by believing in God that they're protecting themselves against the worst things the world has to offer. But there's only a remnant that really wants to know God no matter what God has to say, that really wants to seek God no matter what they might have to give up in this world. So to really embrace the truth of God, you're always going to be a remnant. You can't ever expect to be part of the mainstream. You can't ever expect to be part of the majority. You have to understand that going into it. And so Isaiah says then, you're going to have to not fear the reproach of human beings, the people who think you're weird, the people who think you're off your rocker. Now, I understand that's easier for me, because even when I was a pagan, everyone thought I was a nut. So I understand that it's easy for me to say. I just, now they think that I'm nutty for some other reason. Many of you are very popular. Many of you are very highly thought of. And so it's a struggle. And Isaiah knows that. Isaiah understands that it's not easy to accept reproach at the hands of human beings. It's not easy to be viewed as someone who's a little bit strange. When I was growing up as an unbeliever, I had a great-grandmother who was very religious. She had, my family came from Germany. They're used to be very into the Lutheran church, and she was very serious about going to church all the time, and she even wanted a funeral with someone preaching about the Bible when she passed away when I was a little kid. We all thought she was crazy. We all thought she was a nut. It was just a weird religious person in the family. The rest of us wised up a long time ago. Now I'm on the other side of it. You know, now they all think I'm a nut because I turned into some religious fanatic. And I spend my time studying Isaiah instead of studying things that's going to make me money and make me rich and famous. That's the kind of thing that it does go with the territory. If you really focus yourself seriously on God, if you really use God for the purposes he wants you to use him for, then it's going to look a little bit strange. God is not really interested in being used as a means to acquire financial gain. God is not really interested in being used by politicians as a reason to try to persuade you to vote for them. God's not interested in being just a social phenomenon to give you something to pass the time on Sunday mornings while you're waiting for the football games to come on. God's interested in calling you out of this world and making a remnant, and it's part of it going in. He says down in verse 9, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength. So he says, awake, awake. And this goes back to what Isaiah talked about last time about spiritual awakening. And if you'll notice, Chapter 51, verse 9 says, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength. And then down in verse 17, it says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And then down in chapter 52, verse 1, it says, awake, awake. That sounds like Linda trying to get me out of bed in the morning. Because I just sit there like a big lump in the morning, and she's got to come in time after time, and she's so loving and patient, she'll kind of try to jog me awake, and she knows it won't work. And then she'll come back a few minutes later. She even makes coffee, sets a cup of coffee right next to the bed so that I don't even have the excuse that I can't get out of bed without my coffee. And then if I still don't get up, she'll come back a few minutes later and try one more gentle occasion. And then if it goes on even after that, a lot of mornings she'll get some of her, she's got all these cute little stuffed animals, and she'll start tossing them at me to wake me up. And so that's kind of how she's got to wake me up. Well, Linda knows I'm just not at my best in the morning. I'm not really at my best any other time either, but I'm especially not at my best in the morning. Well, God knows we're not at our best when we're spiritually asleep, which for most of us is a lot of the time. And so God knows he's got to say, come, wake up, time to wake up. It's time to wake up. It's still time to wake up. And that's what Isaiah is trying to help us do. He's saying two things. He's saying, you do need to wake up, but he's also saying or implying what? God's going to be patient with you. He's going to give you the patience that he needs. I know I've got to tell you four or five times. Just like Linda knows, she can't just poke me in the ribs when she first gets up and then expect to come back and find me all showered and dressed. It's not going to work. She knows it's going to take several efforts. Well, God knows it's going to take a lot of efforts to try to wake us up to the spiritual realities around us, and so he's patient with us. Isaiah has another phrase that we'll look at if we have time, to shake the dust off of you. To get the dust off of you, because you got to, as part of waking up, you have to kind of shake off the dust. This is chapter 52, verse 2, right after he says the third, awake, awake. He says, shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Why do you get dust on you? There's really only one way to get dust on you.
Sit around.
That's to sit around for a long period of time. And so that's what he said. He says he knows we've been sitting around for a long period of time. And so he says, you got to shake off that dust and got to wake up. And then the impact of it, starting down in chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings. Down in verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he's redeemed Jerusalem. He talks about that the result of awakening, seeing things clearly, is that then that's when you can see the true blessings that God gives us. One of the struggles that we have is we really don't always appreciate just how much we've been given in God, and that's why we put more of our emotions and our energy into things like football games or our careers or world events or something like that, instead of really being moved and motivated by the things that should motivate us. And instead of really trying to understand the blessings that we have and the struggles that God helps us with, this is what Isaiah is trying to say, that you kind of have to wake up to spiritual reality before you can really appreciate what God really has done. And then kind of the conclusion that he says down in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. The appeal, not physically to leave the world, but psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, to leave this world behind, to realize that the things that this world fixates on and gets upset about and gets worried by are not the real spiritual battleground for someone who has awakened to spiritual reality. So that's kind of the outline. So I can say I got through the outline, you know, no matter how far I actually get. Now I got all the way down to the bottom, all the way down to the bottom with a picture of the politician down at the bottom on your outline there. You have to see what that means before you get that. Back up to chapter 51. Chapter 51, verse 7. He says, hear me, you know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. He says, hear me, you who do what? You know what is right. He says, in other words, what's Isaiah telling us? Does he have to tell us what's right?
No.
No, why not?
Sinner,
yeah, we already know it, right? We already know what's right. And then what's he say after that? second half of verse 7, or the second sentence of verse 7. What else do we have in our hearts?
The law.
You've got our law in our hearts. We've got God's word in our hearts. We know what's right. We know the word. We know the word of God. In other words, the problem isn't with what we know, is it? The problem isn't with that we just don't know things. We just haven't been informed. You just never heard anyone tell you that Jesus died for your sins, right? You never heard that, and so it's a big revelation. It's not that you never heard that this world is going to disappear someday. We already know that, right? That's what he goes on to say. The moth is going to eat them up like a garment. The worm is going to devour it by wool. But God will last forever. That we know the world is going to disappear someday. And the funny thing that God tells you that, and also, what do the scientists say about how long this world's going to be here? Do they think it's going to be here forever?
No.
No, they don't. No, they have already calculated out in their minds how the world's going to end. And the time and the dates and everything isn't important as the fact that both God tells you the world's going to end, so do all the pagan scientists. Now, what does that tell you? Do they usually agree on too many things? No, it's like Ralph Nader and Dick Cheney telling you the same thing. If they both tell you the same thing, it's probably true, because they never agree on anything. If they're both telling you the same thing, it's probably right. So if God and the pagan scientists both tell you that this world isn't going to be here forever, what is probably true? It's probably true that it's going to disappear someday. And it's probably true that there isn't any possible way to get around that. It's probably true that we had better focus our attentions on what comes after this world, since we both know that it's not going to be here forever. It's a basic truth that whether you want to believe it or not isn't really as important as whether it's true, because that's often where the battleground is. Isaiah says we know what's right already. It's just that a lot of times what's right is not what we wanted to hear. If I tell you last night's game, it's not what you wanted to hear, is it? It's not what you wanted. You wanted to wake up this morning and read in the paper that there was some kind of inquiry after the game, and they decided to change it after all. But that's not what happened, right? I'll erase that so as not to cause you any more psychological trauma during the course of the class. But he says, remember their faith. Just remember what happens. It's like Isaiah says elsewhere and is quoted in Peter. All humans are like grass, and all their glories are like the flowers of the field. Looks pretty today, but in the long run, it's just going to fade away. Your book of James, it talks about the things of this world, how they just fade away. It's not going to last forever. This world and your life, they're just like a mist. And it just doesn't make a lot of sense to be fixated on things that aren't going to matter too much in the long run. And that's why he says, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength. This is the first awake, awake. We're going to see a couple others later on. O arm of the Lord, awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. And he's going to remind us of a couple things. The reason to awake, awake, he gives us a couple of good things. He tells us God's past deeds, in other words, all the ways that God has shown us that he's here, shown us his power. God is very restrained with his power. He never unleashes his full power because that would overwhelm us. What he does is he gives us lots of things to show us from a reasonable point of view that he's there. And then he also gives us future promises. He promises us things that we can count on because he's always going to be there. The people out in the world who promise us stuff, they're not always going to be there. It's like every once in a while you buy some appliance or something, and then a couple years you got a lifetime guarantee on it. Then after a couple years it breaks, and you find out that the lifetime guarantee didn't apply to your lifetime, apply to the lifetime of the company that sold it to you. Well, companies that sell products that go around breaking, their lifetime isn't very long. I've had that happen. You buy something, oh, go lifetime guarantee, and, oh, sounds good. The thing breaks down in a couple years, you go back, the company's out of business, so you're not going to get any guarantee on it. Well, that's true maybe in a longer term for anything in this world. No matter who's promising you stuff, they're not always going to be there. But as the book of Hebrews says, because Jesus lives forever, he's always going to be there to those he intercedes for. Jesus will always be at God's right hand, promising to cleanse you with his blood, no matter what you've done, no matter what you do. And that's a promise that we could count on. And so he says, not to forget these things, because these are the kind of things that, that really help us to put things in perspective. Down in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that fear mortal men, the sons of men, but are but grass? That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That you live in constant terror every day. Have you ever noticed that that's what the world wants you to do, is live in constant terror every day? They've got the same basic fears that they just trot out over and over and over again. You watch the news and it's always some horrible thing that they want to tell you about. There are a lot of good things that go on in the world, but they're not going to tell you about them. Because if they start telling you about good things, they know it doesn't grab your attention, and it's not going to boost their ratings and allow them to charge their sponsors exorbitant advertising rates. They know that that's the way to keep a captive audience. Even on the local news, what do they always tell you? Someone got hit by a car, someone got robbed, something blew up, some kind of wreck happened. There's a lot of things that go on that you just never hear about because it's not something that can grab your attention and keep you in fear and keep you in terror, because the ruling classes of this world have to keep you in fear so that you're dependent on them. Because if you would ever wake up and realize that they don't really do anything other than keep you in constant suspense and agony, what would happen? You'd realize you don't need them. So they're always going to do that. But God says you don't have to live in that kind of fear. You only have to fear one thing, and that's God. And you don't even have to be frightened of him if you know that his own son is standing at his right hand, actually more accurately seated at his right hand, interceding for you. And this is what he says. Don't forget that God's up there. I stretched out the heavens like a canopy. I laid the foundations of the earth. And so you can rise above this constant panic and anxiety that the world lives in. And he says down in verse 15, I'm the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I've put words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place and laid the foundations of the earth and have said to Zion, you're my people. He talks about, just remember, you believe in God, right? You believe he created everything. Well, do you actually believe that, or have you actually just been told that by people that you have reason to believe they might be right? Because if you actually believe something, it's not a question of someone's got to give you a pep talk to actually get excited about it. It's either true or it's not true. If something very good is true, you don't need to have someone tell you that it's good. If the Buckeyes had somehow pulled off an upset last night, would you have needed to tell us, oh, by the way, that's good. It's good that they won that game. It's like, you remember Bobby's illustration in his sermon last week. You have people listening to the Buckeye game and getting all excited. If they didn't have to be told, okay, this is good, you can get excited. Oh, okay, great. Same thing with something bad. You don't have to be told when something's bad to be worried about it. It's just whether or not you are blocking it out and trying to deny it. That's what the thing is. Because we kind of make a tacit agreement not to raise issues that really get to the heart of the matter, because they tend to challenge us. So we tend to take kind of a long way around. We don't really want to tell anybody that we believe they need Jesus because they need their sins forgiven, because otherwise they're in danger of condemnation. We don't really want to tell anyone that the real reason to be a Christian is because this world's going to disappear, and if your sins are forgiven, you get to be with God forever, and if your sins aren't forgiven, you get to be with the devil forever. We don't really want to tell people that. So instead, we tell them, hey, we got a great church. There's lots of stuff going on. There's all kind of great things going on. Come on over here. And then we hope that when we got them here, we'll just dunk them in the water real quick when they're not looking. And then we'll you sit back at ease. Oh, we saved their soul. Good. They'll never even know it, but we saved their soul for them. The real issues are the things that Jesus dealt with, the things the scriptures deal with. And I tell you, there are people out there that want to deal with the real issues. There are already lots of churches and other organizations that are trying to coax and manipulate people into joining them just so they can feel better about themselves. We're always worried about, we're the church that is a family. We're the church that has a lot of fun. We're the church that does this, that. God's still waiting for someone to decide, hey, we want to be the church that actually believes all this stuff. God's still waiting for that, because there aren't too many churches that are not afraid to say, I really believe all this stuff. Because if you're always worried about bringing someone here and having them feel that, oh, we're a church that has a good time and we got great family and everything like that, you're always going to be worried that something's going to come up to destroy that illusion. You're always going to have to worry when you bring someone to the worship assembly. You always got to worry about Ron saying something about Tennessee. You know, you always got to worry about that the real, we got a preacher who's not from Ohio. And then, of course, Bobby really wrecked it last week, saying he doesn't even care whether the Buckeyes win or not. So that really upset any visitors you got. And if you bring visitors, you got to make sure they don't wander into the Isaiah class and go home and think we let escaped lunatics teach Bible classes. So you always got to worry about that stuff. But if you worry about when you bring someone to visit your church, I really hope they hear something that's going to help you take their relationship with God more seriously. That's a different story, isn't it? If you really tell them that that's what we're doing, we all got a lot of problems, but we're here trying to help each other to know God a little bit better, all of a sudden, you create a much different kind of expectation for them and for us both. And that is something that, if you come to grips with it, obviously it's a little more challenging, kind of breaks the mold of what we're used to, but if you think about it, then you realize that that is the kind of thing that frees you from the worldly kind of anxiety, expectations, trying to worm your way around the issue instead of just dealing with things the way it should be. And this is why he says, verse 17, this is the second awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And he had something a little bit different. He says, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. In other words, this time he kind of looks at a little bit different way. This time he says, wake up, because you have spent enough time suffering and struggling because of living in the world. And this, it's an image that, of course, is often used in the prophets, a cup for something that's difficult to endure, difficult to struggle through. You remember, Jesus even used that expression. He asked his disciples, can you drink the cup I have to drink? Because it was going to be a cup of suffering and struggle and agony. And he says, you've spent enough time doing that, so now let's wake up. If you have a spiritual awakening, you'll still struggle and suffer. It'll just be in a different way, a more worthwhile way. You still have to struggle with your flesh. You're still going to be living in this world with all its flaws, but you'll know that there's something much more worthwhile behind it this time. See, everyone struggles and suffers. If you spend your life with your whole goal as just making money, you're not going to be happy all the time. You're going to struggle and you're going to suffer. You're going to have to give up things. You're going to have to endure things. You're going to have to, people are still going to hate you. If you get all that money, people are going to hate you anyway. What's the difference if they hate you because of having a lot of money, or if they're angry at you because you're a nutty Christian? Well, the difference is that you can't take your money with you when you die. You can't take it with you. It's not going to do anything for you. And when you're a Christian, you can take that with you. You've got it forever. That's the big difference between them. Everyone's going to struggle, no matter what's important to you. Everyone's going to have to deal with the fact that we live in a world with a lot of hatred, a lot of violence, a lot of foolishness that goes on there. And at least if you're a Christian, you're struggling for something that's very worthwhile. If you're going to endure some ridicule, if you're going to endure being unpopular, make it for something worthwhile, and make it for something that you can really offer someone something real valuable for those who really do want to listen to it. And this is what Isaiah is trying to get us to see. And he says that God is going to take that cup out of your hand. He says down in verse 22, see, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. God's not going to take away all the things that go on in the world that hurt us for one simple reason. It's because he's got to let everyone else decide whether they're going to follow him too. See, that's the reason why God is not going to stop all the violence and the sin and the immorality, because he's got to let those people decide whether or not to follow him. He's going to got to be patient with them just as he was with us. And I'll tell you, I have just as hard a time as everyone else looking out there and seeing all the ridiculous stuff that people get away with. But I've got to remind myself, I used to be one of those people out there doing all that disgusting, hateful stuff. And I'm glad God was patient with me for 22 years of it. Now, some people just need longer than that. Some of you didn't need 22 years. Some of you woke up a long time ago. Some people need a lot more than 22 years. God just is excited whether it takes them 22 years or 122 years. God is going to give them every chance they get. And I needed that patience at one time, and God wants me to let other people have that same break, every possible break. And so God took out of my hand the cup that made me stagger and do a lot of sinful, disgusting things, but now I've got to wait until those other people try to wake up over there. But what I don't have to do anymore is I don't have to do stuff that's self-destructive and also serves no purpose. I used to do stuff that was fully self-destructive. I wanted to do it for bizarre reasons that fortunately don't longer exist anymore. This is what God is telling you. You're not going to escape from the world and its troubles, but you can escape from that self-destructive process of doing things that you even know are wrong just because you don't know any better. And this is one of the blessings that God gives us that come with spiritual awakening. And then, of course, again down here in verse 52, there's another awake, awake. This time he says, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor. Down in verse 2, shake off your dust. In other words, you've been sitting there long enough. Sitting there letting the dust gather long enough. It's time to wake up. Shake off that dust. And here's what's interesting. What do you have to do to shake off all that accumulated dust?
Just move.
Just move. That's right. That's right. All you got to do. He doesn't say you gotta spend a few years paying for all that time you sit there. He doesn't say you gotta scour yourself with an SOS pad that's gonna scrape off all your skin. He doesn't say you're gonna have to be spanked a few times for all that time you've sat there gathering dust. All you gotta do is what? Just get up, shake yourself off, and that's it. You're ready to go. See, because how do we get forgiven of our sins? What do we need to do to have our sins washed away? Have great. Yeah. Sounds like a race. You know, it's great. By definition, grace doesn't cost you anything. This is what he says down in verse 3 of chapter 52. This is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing. What benefit did you get from sin? Nothing that matters. Your sins may have gained you a popularity for a short time, may have gained you money for a short time, but you didn't get anything that matters. You were sold for nothing. You sold your soul to the devil for nothing the first time that you started sinning. But since you were sold for nothing, what's it going to cost to redeem you? Nothing. It cost Jesus his blood, but it's not going to cost you anything. All you have to do is humbly and gratefully accept it, and you'll be forgiven by grace. And so all you got to do, all those years of dust that you let sit on yourself because you were spiritually dozing and snoozing and snoring away, you just got to get up, shake it off, and say, thank you, God. Thank you that you didn't make me pay for all my sins, because I know I can't. And I can't pay for that. You can't go back and undo all the sins that you committed. You can't make them all right. You have to have grace. And what Isaiah is saying is, we shouldn't make it hard for each other to have a spiritual renewal. Because that's all. A lot of times the expectation we create in one another's minds. Brother, you've been goofing around long enough. You've been horsing around with that sin. You haven't been showing up to church. You've been playing hooky from the Isaiah class. You know, what are you going to do about this, brother? What are you going to do? How are you going to show that you're going to repent here? Well, the way that you show God you repent is, God, I'm really sorry. And I can't make this up to you. I'm so grateful for the blood of Jesus. And may I start over. You don't have to let someone flog you. You don't have to have someone scrape off your skin while they're getting the dust off. Because it's not based on your goodness and righteousness that God forgives you. Because that would not be grace. It's based on God's goodness and God's compassion and God's love for you that we're forgiven. And we can help each other a lot more than we do if we realize that. And of course, we can help ourselves a lot more. It helps you a lot to get over your own spiritual struggles when you realize God wants you to get over them more than he wants you to pay for them. It's when you've done something wrong, God's not as interested in you paying for it as he is you getting over it and making sure it doesn't cause any lasting damage in your relationship with God. That's the world standard when we worry about, you've got to pay for that. How are you going to pay for that? How are you going to pay your debt to society? How are you going to do that? Now, how many years are we going to throw you in jail? How many times are we going to flog you? How much money are you going to have to give up? That's the way the world does it. God just says, I really would like to get this thing forgiven, but I can't forgive it until you accept it in the spirit of grace and humility in which it's offered. That's a self-imposed roadblock that we put in the way of our relationship with God. And he says, that's why he says, you're sold for nothing, without money you're going to be redeemed. And he says, down verse 6, therefore my people are going to know my name. In that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. His is the name that we need to know. God is the name that you need to know. You can find anything you need from God, because God will always give you what you need if you actually want it. And so that we spend a lot of time wanting something else other than what God gives us. We spend a lot of time looking at our lives and thinking that what we really need is something other than God's grace and God's compassion. You know, what I really need is a little bit more money, and then I'd feel a lot better about my life. What I really need is for the Buckeyes to put in the better quarterback next time, and then I'll feel a lot better watching them on Saturday afternoon. What we really need is this, that, the other thing for the country to do or my family to do. And what we really need is to wake up and realize that God's already got everything we actually need there. We have to embrace it. We have to let God decide what we really need instead of feeling that we're smarter than God is. That's called humility. Isaiah's mentioned that before a couple times. I don't know if you caught that or not earlier in the book. So then he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, here again, what's the good news that he brings?
Salvation,
God's righteousness, grace. He doesn't bring the kind of good news that we might have thought of, but he brings news that's a lot better than bringing good news of the Buckeyes winning a football game. The good news he brings is a lot better, and we have to adjust our perspective again. This is what he means. If we read some of this before, so just go down to verse 11 when he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. He's not talking about somehow find a way to get out of this world. He's not saying you got to build yourself a lunar landing module and make your home up on the moon where there's no sin going on. What kind of departure does he mean?
Spiritual
departure. Yeah, pull your mind away from the things the world's fixated on. Pull your mind away from this rat race trying to get wealth and power and popularity for yourself. Pull your mind away from that. Come out from it and be pure. In other words, think of what's really important. Pull your mind away from all these little things that the world fixates on and argues about and gets upset about, and realize the real struggles and the real needs that people have are something for which the solutions are right there. And it's just so natural for us to fixate on things of a temporary nature or just a nature that just annoys us. I think I told some of you in the little complex that where Linda and I live, there's always this running controversy with what could politely be described as the abundant cloacal discharges of Branta canadensis. Do you understand what that means?
Canada geese.
Yeah. It means there's a lot of goose droppings on the sidewalks. There's a lot of geese that live in our complex because we have little ponds and there's a lot of geese and ducks and things there. And everybody there, I guess their lives are so wonderful that this is a crucial problem to them. They're always arguing about it. They're always saying, how much would it cost to get some guy to just shoot all those things? They're always arguing about how much would it cost just round them all up and have them put to sleep somewhere? How much would it cost to do this? And to me, I like animals. I feel no Canada goose has ever hurt me. None of them ever will unless they somehow figure out how to use a weapon. They're harmless little things. They're actually very admirable, Canada geese are. They have a very egalitarian society. They mate for life. They're very loyal and faithful to each other. They don't push each other around like human beings do. What's the problem? Well, the problem is someone's life isn't perfect because they left a little calling card on their sidewalk. Now, if you can look at the world around you and conclude that goose droppings are in the top 100 problems that the world needs to solve, I think you better take another look. Now, I try to be moderate about it. There's one of our neighbors, the very sweet elderly lady. Elspeth, is that her name?
Vivian.
No, I'm not talking about Vivian. Vivian's the one that throws rocks at the geese. I'm talking about Elspeth, who feeds them. That's a direct violation of the bylaws of our complex. You're not allowed to feed any of the animals because that just encourages comfort. Well, Elspeth, she's kind of like Greenpeace, you know, subversive activities. I really restrain myself. I'm more like the World Wildlife Fund. You know, I just advocate on behalf of the geese. Unfortunately, most of my neighbors, their attitude is more like the Dick Cheney attitude. You know, they just want to get rid of the thing. But my point is, as Christians, we do a lot of the same things. We get fixated on a problem that's just unsightly. You know, the drug dealers and the homosexuals and the abortionists, something that's just unsightly, that just reminds us of how ugly the world is. And we want someone just to make a law, just get rid of those people. I don't want to see them anymore. We just get tired of hearing about these things and we just want them to go away. But we got to look at what's the real problem. Why is that guy out there selling drugs on the street corner? Because he really needs to have his sins forgiven. He really needs to know God. He really needs to know he's got a purpose in life where he doesn't have to destroy himself and destroy other people. And he just doesn't know that. Why is that poor woman getting herself pregnant when she's 16 and then thinking she wants an abortion? What does she really need? She really needs to know that God has a purpose for her life that doesn't include going around having random acts of sensual pleasure just because her life is so miserable that she can't think of anything else to do with herself. That's what the people need. So instead of fussing and getting angry at the geese, and we did, sweet little retired school teacher, she throws rocks at the geese just because it irritates her just having them around her lawn. People just act irrational. What's the problem? There's plenty of bigger problems in the world than goose droppings on the sidewalk, and there's plenty of bigger problems spiritually in this world than people who just do things that are unsightly and offend us. And it's a change of focus that Isaiah says. And I'm if you got to leave and pick up kids, please go. You know, if you walk out on me anyway, you're just showing good sense, so it's not going to bother me. I wanted to point out, it is really important because verse 12 says, "You will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard." Very important point. He's saying, please come out of the world, but I don't want you to do it in just panic and terror. He doesn't want us to use guilt or fear to manipulate each other to come out of the world. He says, God is going to go before you. He says, you got to pull yourself out of the world. I know it's going to be hard. I know they're going to be after you. So what's God going to do? Going to protect you. Do you know what a rear guard is? It's kind of it used to be a military term. It means that when your little army is getting beaten up and you got to get out of there, well, the problem is if you just turn around and run, what happens? They just come after you and cut you to bits. So you have a rear guard. You get a few brave guys to stand there in the face of the enemy and hold them off while you can escape. So what is God saying? You just make the decision to come out of the world. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I got your back. That's the trend he's saying. Yeah, if Isaiah was writing today, that's what he'd say. He said, come out of the world, but I got your back. That's what he would say. Okay, I got it in there. She's going with the, you know, okay, I got it. I know I went way over. I'm sorry. I'll make up for it next time. Thanks a lot. Appreciate your patience.